Well, it's a wonderful privilege for me to be back with you after a few years, to see familiar faces, and to have this wonderful and solemn opportunity to speak with you on three occasions. I'm sure I speak the mind of all the speakers that at a conference like this, every speaker feels the tremendous weight of having to give messages. It's a great privilege, but also a tremendous burden, because we're taking all this precious time of people that are very busy and live pastoral lives, and it's very important that you pray for all the speakers, that God will richly anoint them, and that we may have a wonderful and a blessed time together. I want to give you a roadmap of where we're going in my addresses. In the back of my mind, for many years, I've been desirous of writing a book on personal obstacles in ministry, particularly obstacles that are not addressed in seminary, most seminaries. I'm president of a seminary, Puritan Reformed Seminary, so I'm very acutely aware of criticism of things that aren't addressed in the seminary, and I'm trying to redress that imbalance and reach out in these kinds of practical areas. And if this book ever materializes, the address I'm about to give you will probably be the substance of chapter 1. How to live with the paradox of ministry. So that's what we want to look at with you this morning from 2 Corinthians 6. And then on next occasion, I want to look at with you how to overcome fears of worldliness, and not resolutely fighting against worldliness is a great obstacle in many ministries. And then thirdly, we want to look at how to cope with criticism in the ministry. And I hope to expand that to include our whole attitude to ministry in terms of particularly our pride and our ability to cope with criticism. We want to see the dangers in that third address of developing cynical attitudes to people and to ministry as a whole. So those are the three practical areas I want to address with you in this conference. And I'm so grateful to see that many of you have brought your wives. My wife is coming this week, Saturday, so I'll be in the third conference with her in Cape Town or in that area, and she'll be with me the second and third week of my itinerant ministry around the Cape Town area. But I do want to say to you that I think 99% of what I'm going to say is nearly equally applicable to you women, and obstacles which relate to you as well as ministerial wives, and also in how you relate to your husbands, whether you foster and encourage these wrong attitudes and obstacles, or whether you lovingly guide your husbands away from them. And you yourselves can participate and become part of the obstacle. I often say to our students' wives in our seminary, really, you're powerful, because as women, you can make or you can break your husband's ministry to a rather large extent. Well, so much for introduction. Let's look now at 2 Corinthians 6. I want to read the first 11 verses. 2 Corinthians 6, let's read 1 through 11. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the time, the accepted time, the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Thus far the reading of God's sacred scripture. Well, perhaps most of us know that one of the main subjects of 2 Corinthians is the Christian ministry. The letter was written in the context of false ministers who had infiltrated the church of Corinth and drawn away the people whom Paul had led to faith in Christ. Against this background of controversy and trouble, Paul is at pains in this letter to describe what a true minister is and who we ought to be. Now, in the passage we've just read, Paul has a marvelous analysis, beginning in verse 4 through verse 10, of some of the characteristics of a genuine ambassador of God. Beginning in verse 4, he lists four classes of characteristics of faithful ambassadors. First of all, in verses 4 and 5, he says, true ministers are marked by sufferings. That will always be a characteristic of a true servant of God. He begins by saying, there will be much patience or much endurance needed. Then he gives three triplets in which he describes three kinds of sufferings that pastors experience. There is, first of all, he says, a kind of general human suffering, which is the lot of all mankind, and ministers aren't exempt from that. He mentions afflictions, necessities, and distresses, verse 4b. Then secondly, he says, there is suffering which comes about through persecution, because of our work, because of our faith, because of our master, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, he says in verse 5a. And then thirdly, there is voluntary suffering, which we choose to undergo. We could avoid it, but we decide not to. And those are related, he says in verse 5b, to labors, to watchings, that refers to sleeplessness in the original Greek, and to fastings. Now, Paul says, when you see a servant of God, you should expect these general sufferings, these sufferings of persecution, and these sufferings of commitment and dedication. So that's the first class of things related to suffering in the minister. The second class he gives in verse 6. That's related to the character of the servant of God. He says that character should be eminent by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. That's the sort of person we are to be as ministers of the gospel. And then in verse 7, thirdly, he says there is the ministry of the servant of God, which is characterized by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. So far, he says, servants of God are to be recognized by their sufferings, by their character, and by their ministry. All three of these would beg prolonged exposition. In fact, the entire conference could be taken up with expounding these things. But I want to move with you to the fourth class of things that Paul brings forward in verses 8 through 10, which I'm calling the paradox of being servants of God. Now, the Oxford Dictionary tells us that a paradox is a seemingly absurd or contradictory statement, though perhaps well-founded. Now, everything Paul has said already from verses 4 through 7 is already, in a sense, paradoxical. It's somewhat strange, isn't it, that this is what depicts a minister. These kinds of activities and sufferings and things that go against flesh and blood. But in verses 8 through 10, Paul intensifies that paradoxical character of the minister of the gospel. He raises it to an extreme degree. Let's read those verses once more. Here is how we commend ourselves as servants of God, he says, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying, but behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. How do you do that, Paul? How do you bring this conglomeration of things that don't seem to belong together? How do you bring them together in the ministry? Well, Paul is telling us only through this paradigm that we call paradoxical servanthood. So this morning we want to look then at the paradox of true servants of Jesus Christ. And I want to pursue this theme with you under four thoughts. First, recognizing the paradox. That's important. Second, rejecting the paradox, the danger of that. Third, rejoicing in the paradox. And fourth, the reality behind the paradox. So, the paradox of true servants of Christ. Recognizing it, rejecting it, rejoicing in it, and the reality behind it. Well, the key thought in recognizing the paradox of being a servant of God is this. True servants of Christ are marked by apparent insignificance and yet by real greatness or glory. Let me repeat that because that's foundational to this whole portion of Scripture. True servants of Christ are marked both by apparent insignificance and by real greatness or real glory. And you see, there's this theme of apparent insignificance that brings us to the heart of this entire epistle. Paul's authority in Corinth has been challenged. In fact, he has been rejected. New leaders have come in, and they've been impressive. They've supplanted Paul and the affections of the people. And one of the key reasons why is they looked more like leaders than Paul did. They sounded more like leaders than Paul did. And the people were overwhelmed. The people were impressed. And Paul was not impressive. They were dynamic. Paul was not dynamic. In chapter 10, verse 10, Paul says, "For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence," he's speaking of himself, "is weak, and his speech contemptible." Surely, in other words, they were saying of Paul, a true servant of Christ should be more dynamic, more impressive, more handsome perhaps, more eloquent, more trained in Greek oratory. Paul is an embarrassing little figure, and the people have turned away from him. And you see in verses 8 through 10, what Paul is doing on the negative side of the ledger is he's listing all the complaints that people are making about him. Here they are. You're dishonorable. There's an evil report. You're a deceiver. You're unknown. You're dying. You're chasing. You're sorrowful. You're poor. You have nothing. These are the things that people were saying. These are the bullets they were shooting at Paul, the ammunition they used to supplant him. And so these other leaders were involved as well to destroy the credibility of the apostle. Now, when you first look at this list of negatives in verses 8 through 10, it's rather overwhelming. I mean, can you imagine Paul putting these things down on his resume, saying, "Please consider me as the pastor of your church. I have a bad reputation. People are talking about me all the time. I've got lots of evil reports. I'm accused of being a deceiver. I'm really an insignificant nobody. I cry quite often. God is disciplining me all the time." What church would have him? And yet the point, you see, the amazing point, is Paul does not deny any of these accusations. It's all true. He's apparently insignificant. And friends, the first thing I want to say to you, as ministers of the gospel, and as ministers' wives, is that every faithful pastor, in the eyes of this world, really is an insignificant, pitiable nobody. And the sooner we grasp that and accept that and understand that, the better. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone feels that way. In my first church in Iowa, it's a small farming community, and there was great respect among the people for a minister. Even the gas station attendant across the street, I mean, whenever he filled up my gas tank, he always gave me a roll of peppermints along with it. Said, "You're a Dutch minister, you know, Dutch background, you've got to have some peppermints." So there was a sense of respect, you see. He was saying something to me. But then I went to New Jersey, where the culture was not Dutch in the background, and packed with people that didn't go to church all around me. And it was very different. A minister was a nobody. I remember doing my doctoral work, trying to get a book checked out of a library. And I went to the Protestant seminary. There's two seminaries in the area that had the book. One was Roman Catholic. I thought, well, I'm not going to go there. I go to the other seminary. Try to check the book. I said, "I'm a seminary student." "Well," they said, "that's not good enough." I said, "Well, I'm a minister." This lady was one of those librarians with her glasses down the end of her nose, and she looked up at me and she said, "So what? There are a dime a dozen around here." Whoa. So I went home and I called up the Roman Catholic Church. It's Roman Catholic Seminary. I said, "I need this book." "Oh," they said, "Father, we'll get it for you right away, Father. Come right in." But isn't it tragic, you see, even in a Protestant seminary, no respect for the ministry. We live in a day, you see, much like Paul was being treated by these Corinthians. We ministers are in an insignificant, especially we reform ministers, are in an insignificant little corner of this world. Most of the Christian church doesn't even know we exist, at least in my denomination. I was on the plane with someone coming over here, and they asked me what denomination I served. I said, "Well, Heritage Reform." "Never heard of it." "So, well, I don't expect you to hear of it." I said, "Have you heard of John Calvin?" "No, never heard of him either." "Have you heard of Martin Luther?" "Well, somewhere it seems that name rings a bell." See how insignificant we are. We don't count. We don't matter in this world's eyes. They don't know what we are and what we teach. And then few of us are really unusually gifted. Isn't that true? We don't have awe-inspiring personalities. We can identify with Paul here. We're not born leaders. Our lives are fairly undramatic. And yet, says Paul, there is real greatness to a servant of Jesus Christ. There is more to being a minister than meets the eye of the world. There is another side to the ledger. There is honor. There is good report. There is truth. There is being well known. Behold, we live. We are always rejoicing. We are making many rich. We are possessing all things. What a contrast! We're insignificant nobodies, but we're rich. We have real greatness. There is an invisible realm, says Paul, in an unseen set of realities. There is a kingdom where beggars are princes, where the criticism is changed to well done, where the mockery is turned into honor. Yes, servants of Christ, faithful servants of Christ, are clothed with greatness and with glory, for they are sons and messengers of the great King of heaven. And so Paul says, this is the paradox, and this is the paradox with which we have to live. We are insignificant on the one hand, and we are great men of Christ on the other hand. But now by nature, every one of us is prone to reject, that's my second thought, this paradox. You see, a paradox is like a knife's edge. And a knife's edge is not a very comfortable place to sit. We have it in theology too. We grapple with it all the time. You know what I mean as ministers. You grapple with 100% sovereignty of God in your preaching and 100% human responsibility. And you come to realize after years of ministry that it takes great wisdom to maintain that paradox and to sit on that knife's edge theologically all your life long of ministry. What a blessing to be one of those ministers of which Spurgeon said, if you truly are a servant of Christ and you bring full sovereignty and full responsibility, there will always be people on the one hand saying you're a hyper-Calvinist and on the other hand saying you're an Arminian. Because you're sitting on the knife's edge. Well, we're used to that theologically, but personally and practically, you see, it's difficult to sit on the knife's edge. We're always trying to synthesize things. And we're prone to try to escape either from one side of this paradox, personally, or from the other side of the paradox, personally. And Satan is happy to assist us in this process. So on the one side, he tries to persuade us to escape our apparent insignificance. The temptation comes to all of us, you see, to be someone, to count, to be noticed, to be regarded, to make an impression, so that people sit up and say, well, that's Reverend so-and-so. And we have good motives, of course, that we can enlist in our service, because we are, after all, we are servants of the Master. And we have a right, in a certain sense, to be noticed. But you remember the temptation of the Lord Jesus when Satan came to him and took him in those wilderness days. One of the temptations was, come, Lord Jesus, do something spectacular that people will notice you and follow you and believe in you. That's a subtle temptation in the ministry. And there's an element of truth in it. Of course, there's no virtue per se in being insignificant. We do want to commend ourselves. Even Paul says that. We do want to make a good impression on people. We do want to come across as at least fairly intelligent and thoughtful and sensitive men. At least I trust we want to do that. Perhaps you have met brethren, as I have, who just seem to revel in being despised and persecuted, because the more they're persecuted, the more they think, well, the Lord must be with them. I remember reading the book when I was a teenager, William Tiptaff, by J.C. Philpott. And the whole book just seemed to revel in the steam. The more he was persecuted, the happier he seemed to be. Well, that's not what Paul is saying here. It's not what he's saying. We do want to influence the world for good. And it is right and proper that we should. But not by escaping the temptation of worldly insignificance. And you see, it is this temptation that leads many ministers down the wrong road. Down the road of human applause and human popularity and human conformity to the world. And that explains, I think, so much of what is happening in modern trends of worship today. It's the church and ministers trying to escape from apparent insignificance, striking the rock with a long staff, as it were, instead of speaking the simple word of God. I need something a bit more dramatic, something a bit more spectacular, something a bit more user-friendly, something a bit more acceptable and palatable to the world. But then there is the opposite temptation. The temptation of Satan that we would deny our real greatness. You see, Satan despises Christians. And he despises ministers most of all, because ministers lead the flock of God. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat. Why? Because of Peter's greatness. Because of his awesome potential. It was as if Satan came and said, as one old divine said, I've gotten your lieutenant, Jesus, Judas Iscariot, under my control. I want your colonel. I want Simon Peter. Because I know if I get Simon Peter, I get a whole mass of confusion in the church. If Satan gets you, friend, my dear brother in the ministry, if he gets you and he gets you to fall, think of how many lives will be impacted for evil. John Owen said something like this, a minister can labor for decades, but all that he builds up in the day of his doctrine, he can destroy in one night of backsliding. You see, Satan wants us to not realize our real greatness, to get discouraged, to get disenchanted with ministry, to get disenchanted with each other, to get disenchanted with our churches. He wants to make us disgusted with our people. He wants to draw our attention to one another's little peculiarities and flaws so that we look at our people and we look at each other with a jaundiced eye and we say, what a dreary, insignificant little group of people this is. He seeks to fill our minds, you see, with negativity, with fault-finding, with cynicism, with contempt, even about ourselves, so that we inwardly despise ourselves and the ministry and our people, and we become ashamed of the ministry. Instead of clapping our hands, as Edward Payson said he did in his own study, he said, there were times I clapped my hands and said, I am a minister of the Church of Jesus Christ. We say to someone, well, yes, what do you do? Well, I'm a minister. As if a minister is, as if it's a shame to be in the most important calling in the face of this earth. You see, today the glory of the ministry is gone in so many ministers' hearts. And ministry becomes then a routine. It becomes a weariness. The beauty withers before our eyes when we lose a sense of our greatness in Christ. It becomes a job instead of a vocatio, a vocation. A calling. And then you see, we are buying into Satan's lies that we are nobodies, that we are doing nothing worthwhile, that it is all pointless. Now my point is this, that every minister sits on that knife's edge and he's prone by his temperament or character to fall to one side or to the other. Ask yourself a moment. Are you more prone to try to make yourself impressive in the ministry? Or are you more prone to feel down and hopeless, discouraged, defeated, and nobody? Paul's point here is that either way, you are rejecting the paradox. Either way, you are going in the wrong direction. You must not cancel out either one. You see what Paul is saying. He says, it is by honor and dishonor, both together, that we are servants of Christ. It is by evil report and good report, both together, that we are servants of Christ. As deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known. Don't try to separate them. Don't try to deny one or the other, but rejoice in the paradox. That's our third point. Rejoice in the paradox. That's what Paul did. You know, it's amazing. The greatness of Paul's ministry, you never see Paul trying to be impressive. He doesn't change his approach in the preaching. Though he was under pressure to do so by Corinth, especially in Corinth. And he could have. I mean, Paul was a man of great talents. Paul could have done all kinds of good and great things. After all, he had the finest education in the ancient world. He was a top-notch intellectual. He was trained in both Jewish and Greek thought. He could have done it. He could have refused to preach Christ with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. He could have gone on in different tangents. He could have become a great philosopher. He could have made a big name for himself in the world. Probably every one of you could say some area in your life where you could have done very well in the world. I think I probably could have been a pretty good businessman. I have a book ministry and I just love to sell books. And sometimes I think in my down moments, I wonder if I had gone into business, what would have happened? I could have perhaps made millions. I could have supported all kinds of Christian ministries. Once I was selling books at one of our church meetings, and a man came up to me afterward, and he was an older gentleman, about 75, elder for many years, shook my hand with his farmer's grip. And he was a salesman all his life of farming equipment. And he reached over and he whispered in my ear, he said, "Oh, haven't I just listened to you?" He said, "I've gone to salesman classes all my life, but I could take a page or two out of your book." And I never had one moment of training in salesmanship. You see, maybe I could have been significant and made a dent. But what does it matter, says Paul? I count all things but loss and dung that I may know Christ and the power of His resurrection. And I put my philosophy behind me. And all the greatness I could have acquired I put behind me. And I concentrate on this. I'm determined. I'm resolved to know nothing else but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I lay down my life for His sake. And this is where my true significance lays. I don't try to be impressive. I refuse to chase the praise and the claim of this world. I simply wish to honor Christ. That's my life. That's all there is to the ministry. Seeking to exalt the name of my Master and Savior. Well, you see, Paul understands that there's no virtue in insignificance. We must never focus on the outward, he would teach us. We know that, of course. We know that in worship, it's not the magnificent building. It's not the elaborate rituals. It's not the vast numbers. It's not the waves of superficial emotion that count. It's Christ. It's truth and devotion to Christ. The desire to honor Christ. The Spirit-anointed unction that comes with preaching Christ. That's the significance of worship. That's the significance of ministry. And you see, where that happens, brothers, we are insignificant in ourselves because Christ is all and in all, but we are also great men of God proclaiming Jesus Christ. And we should rejoice in that paradox. Arturo Toscanini, a great conductor of Beethoven in the 19th century, once conducted a symphony so beautifully that the people refused to stop clapping. He came out and he bowed 10, 20 times, and the people kept clapping. And finally, Toscanini was overwhelmed, and he turned to his orchestra, and he whispered in a hoarse voice, he said, "Gentlemen, gentlemen, I am nothing. You are nothing. But Beethoven is everything." Well, he was wrong, of course. But as we walk over the stage of this life, and we carry our ministry through the stage of this world, you see, we need this kind of paradox to penetrate our hearts. We need to be able to say to our people, dear congregation, in ourselves, you are nothing and I am nothing, but Jesus Christ is everything. And our greatness is in Him, that we belong to Him, that we are sons and daughters of the King of Kings. This is our greatness. But this is also our insignificance. Because we are but poor sinners, saved by His grace. And so the next time you get up on Sabbath morning and you look at the empty pews and the people that should be that aren't there, would you stop a moment and say with Spurgeon, "Teach me, Lord, not to preach to empty pews, but to preach to the people who are there." And to remember that where two or three are gathered in Thy name, Thou art in the midst of us. And where Thou art in the midst of us, there is real significance, real greatness. You see, we need to learn to take more the long view, the long haul view in the ministry. In the work of the kingdom, Jesus said there were two seeds. One was tremendously significant. The eyes of the world. It sprang up quickly. The others seemed to stay under the soil and be insignificant. Nothing could be seen. It died. But a few weeks later, it slowly grew. It sprouted. The quick-growing seed withered. But the slow-growing seed produced much fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. That's how we are to labor in the ministry. Some of you have been in long-term ministry. Think back 10 years ago where your church was. Think of the people who've grown in those 10 years. Don't be discouraged. Take the long view. Sometimes when I'm discouraged, I think this way. My people are out in the world 160 hours a week. If they do daily devotions for half an hour every day, and they come to church for 3 or 4 hours a day, and then 1 or 2 weeknight meetings, maybe 8 hours a week, they're into the things of God. Isn't it amazing that when Satan has opportunity 160 hours, well, he has opportunity all 168, can keep them from listening too, but 168 hours of worldly, 160 hours of worldly influences, 8 hours of influences directly with godly things, isn't it amazing if people even tread water, even if they stay where they're at, even if they don't grow spiritually, with all the powers of the world? And then to see them actually make progress under my ministry? That is awesome. Even if it's baby steps, progress. Even if it's 30-fold instead of 100-fold. That is awesome. To see any progress at all, you see. We are fighting against tremendous powers. And you see, as we preach, as we teach, as we reflect on our own ministry, we have to remember our theology. No one will come to Christ unless God, the Holy Spirit, operates directly in their inner being and changes them. And nothing we can do with all our genius and all our technology and all our planning and insight and preaching can move them one step towards eternal life apart from the Spirit of God. But where is that Spirit pleased to work? Through the foolishness of preaching. The preaching of God's servants. And you see, brethren, that's exactly what we need. To be God's servants. To be God's servants. That's what we need. And when we are servants, you see, we are willing to shoulder the reproach of Christ. So my question to you this morning is this. Have you settled these things in your own mind? Have you steadfastly, unalterably drawn the line in the sand and said, for the rest of my life, I'm a minister of the gospel. I have chosen the reproach of Jesus Christ. I have chosen what Paul has chosen. I've chosen to sit on this knife's edge all my life of apparent insignificance and yet real greatness. And Paul didn't allow himself to forget his real greatness. The greatness of being a subject of the utter, sovereign, free mercy of God. Paul was a man who exulted in the glory of his inheritance, in the glory of salvation. He leapt with joy, with profound joy, for being saved and for being a minister of the gospel. And friends, that is what we ought to do. How can you possibly be a minister of the gospel and not be rejected, not be hounded, not be pressed in on all sides and be challenged? Because you're the leader of the church. There's an old Dutch saying that says, he who stands up in the front must get kicked in the rear. It's inevitable. There's another old Dutch saying that says, he who works on the highway gets many onlookers. You see, when you do the work of the Lord, you've got all kinds of eyes upon you. Everybody feels strongly about religion and about what they believe, and they've got their opinions about this and that from A to Z and every little big thing. Well, of course you're going to get flack. You've got to expect it. And you've got to understand, you see, that all the slanders and accusations that come your way, even those false rumors, none of it is as bad as you truly are. Isn't that true? In your heart, you are worse than anything anybody ever says about you. I was telling Brother Holt that last night, that I went through a terrible time in my ministry where I don't even dare repeat the terrible accusation that was made about me. And it was spread throughout all the churches. And there wasn't a grain of truth about it. And I was getting bitter and resentful. And I was walking through my study, complaining, murmuring. And I went off and I just picked off a book off the shelf, just kind of out of, well, frustration. I flipped it open. It was a Christian pastor's manual, newly reprinted, a wonderful book, by the way. I turned open to the article by Abraham Booth. And he said, maybe you've been criticized, and maybe people have said things about you that aren't true. And it's this man right here in front of me. Is he alive? And he said, oh, but thank God for it. Because they don't know half how bad you are. And no matter what they say about you, no matter how false it is, it's not as bad as the things that are true. So thank God they don't know what you're really like. Bear the reproach of Christ. Dear friend, think about it this way. You never have to go through a midlife crisis. You never have to wake up any morning and say, is my job worthwhile? You know, President Bush lives in the White House. In America, we speak figuratively about the White House. My dad used to say to me when I was young, he would say, remember, to be a minister of Jesus Christ is more important than living in the White House. There is greatness in being a gospel minister, in bringing the things of death in Adam and life in Christ to never dying souls. Let us not forget that. Let us not think like the world. One time I was visiting one of my parishioners, very God-fearing woman. She was very honest with me, many occasions, prayed for me all the time. Just a wonderful, I had a wonderful relationship with her. But she could rebuke me. And I was visiting her. She was in great pain in the hospital. And I so felt for this woman. I prayed with her. I prayed earnestly. And then I turned to her and I shook her hand and I said, I wish there was something I could really do for you. And I meant it with all my heart. She said, Pastor, I must rebuke you. I said, Well, she said, you just did something more important than every physician in this hospital, every nurse. You prayed for me. Do you realize what it means to a godly person to have the pastor come and pour out his heart in the presence of Almighty God on their behalf? Do you realize how important that is? There is true greatness in the ministry. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that even as saved individuals. We need to look at new eyes next Sunday at ourselves and in our fellow believers and see the greatness of being in a church of people who serve and fear God. Every born-again Christian is a living, walking miracle. It's a great thing to be a Christian. You remember the coal miners near Bristol to whom Whitfield preached, those poor, poor men with dirt-stained faces, tears rolling down their faces while he preached. After they were converted, one of their songs contains these words, "On all the kings of earth, with pity I look down." That's how we should feel as Christians, and as ministers of the gospel in particular. Do you realize the church, as you pastor, is the bride of Jesus Christ, who owns the heavens and the earth and the cattle upon a thousand hills? It's His bride. I don't know how you men feel about your bride. I hope you can say with me that I'm not always too good at handling criticism, but I'm very bad at handling criticism when someone criticizes my bride. I've even told people, you criticize me all you want, but don't you say a word about my wife. That's my bride. You want to get me angry? You criticize my wife. That's my bride. The church is Jesus' bride. You are building up His bride. Do you understand the greatness of that calling? That's an awesome thing. To be handling. God help us. God give us wisdom. The bride of Jesus Christ. That body whom He passionately loves and cherishes and is going to make perfect, the most precious body in all creation. He's destined to bring her without spot and without wrinkle before His throne. And He's going to use you, sinful you, to perfect His bride. Oh, what a great thing to be a pastor. So yes, we're unknown by the world. But every brother minister here is known by dozens, some of you by hundreds, even some of you by thousands of humble, faithful people who know us well and thank God for us and pray for us every day. Isn't that an awesome thing? Isn't that a great thing? John Newton said, when I'm discouraged, I pluck myself up by considering that somewhere around the globe, every day, my poor worthless name is being lifted up to the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth by some saint. And the Lord Jesus is taking that worthless name and lisping it in the ears of His Father. Oh, what a great thing to be in the prayers of the people of God. We are known on earth, yet unknown. But we are known in heaven. We may be always sorrowful because the church isn't what we want it to be and because we're so insignificant. Yet we're always rejoicing. We see God's work. We are poor, but we are making many people rich by the grace of God through our preaching. We have nothing. Oh, don't you feel that when you stand at the bottom of the pulpit on Sunday morning? Sometimes you don't feel like preaching. Sometimes you'd give $1,000 if you didn't have to preach that sermon because you feel so helpless. You feel so empty. You have nothing. And yet we possess all things. We get on the pulpit and we feel the help of our Savior. And we come down from the pulpit and we are overwhelmed with amazement. And we sense again that we belong to Christ and that we are rich in Christ. We should rejoice in this paradox. We should live holding both things together in creative tension like Paul, and don't let either one go, both our apparent insignificance and our real glory. Well, that leads me to my last thought, the reality behind this paradox. This paradox is rooted in the history of redemption and in our present calling as people of the Messiah. When you read verses 8 through 10, does it remind you of anyone? If Paul was a paradox, was his master not a paradox? If Paul was a mystery to those false preachers and to many people in Corinth, was not his master a mystery? Wasn't there something paradoxical about Jesus that people can figure out? On the one side, he was an insignificant, may I say it with reverence, nobody, a carpenter from Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. On the other side, he made these great claims about himself, that he forgives sins, that he came down from heaven, that he will return to his Father, that if you believe in him, you will live forever. The two things go together in Jesus. That was so hard, even not only for the world to figure out, and for the scribes to figure out, and the Pharisees, but even the disciples can figure it out. They wanted him to do some great thing too. Call for fire to come down from heaven, Jesus. Work more miracles. Show your significance. Come, Lord. Do something impressive. Well, that day will come, he said. That hour will come. But it's not here yet. He was willing to be emptied. He was willing to become nothing. He was willing to become a nobody. And yet, he was more significant than any of his critics and any of his friends would ever begin to realize. And you see, brethren, we are called to be Christ-like men. And you wives, Christ-like women. And when we think of that Christ-likeness, I know what you think of. You think of, we think of things like purity, sinlessness, compassion, kindness, holiness. We have to be like Christ. And that's all true. But that does not exhaust Christ-likeness. What Paul is saying here is when the servant of God experiences dishonor, he is being like Christ. When evil reports are spread about him, he is being like Christ. When he is insignificant and unknown, he is Christ-like. When he is dying inside, he is being like Christ. When he is chastened, when he is sorrowful, when he is poor, he's being Christ-like. So that brings me to the crux of the whole matter. And this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, Corinthians, if you're looking for a servant of God, don't look for someone powerful and dynamic and impressive and well-respected in the world and universally praised and commended, but look for someone like Jesus Christ. Someone who is despised and mocked and lied about and dishonored and rejected and despised and hurt and weeping. So that resume doesn't look so bad after all. Because you're like Jesus Christ. Now here's the problem, you see. One part of us wants to be like Christ. Another part of us wants to live above the gospel. Apart from the gospel. I've got it inside me too. I'm no different than you. But you and I have to model the gospel we preach. It is of a mighty God. This gospel is of a mighty God who saves utterly helpless, guilty, useless sinners, men and women who can do nothing but sin in themselves. And so God wants to use broken vessels. God wants to use poor sinners saved by grace. God doesn't want those false ministers, those strong, self-confident, radiating power and dynamism in themselves. Paul says, I came to you weak. I came to you helpless. I came to you modeling the gospel. See, the minister is not going to speak the gospel. He's to bear the stamp of the gospel. He's to be conformed to the shape of the gospel. And this is why, brethren, so many of our ministries are so weak. Because we are too strong in ourselves. We are too self-confident. You see, our weakness, our genuine weakness, is that which commends us, says Paul. The lies they may tell about us, the persecutions we may face, these things commend us, says Paul. Why would you want to be considered significant by a world who hates your Savior and nailed him to a tree? Why would you want to be at peace with that world when you are following in the footsteps of Jesus? Why would you want to live a life of unending laughter if you are a servant of the man of sorrows? You see, this is a tremendously comforting passage. This whole letter is written by a man who's in agony. That man is the Apostle Paul. But as he writes this letter, he comes to grip with his own identity. And he concludes, yes, I am insignificant. I am unimpressive. I am a failure in myself. But these people's judgments about me are wrong. Because the Lord has taught me. The very things they are finding fault with me are the very things that identify me as a servant of God. So we commend ourselves, Paul says, as ministers of God. And we do so, hopefully with powerful preaching. Yes. Hopefully with loving pastoring. Yes. But we also commend ourselves with this, that we, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Yes, we sit on the paradox. We sit on the knife's edge. In our message and in our persons. And we pray, Lord, make me more like Christ. Shape me more and more so that not only my message, but also my personality and my entire being sits on this knife's edge. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we bow before Thee and we ask of Thee that Thou wouldst grant us to accept and to rejoice in the Pauline paradox that we are insignificant and yet possess real greatness in Christ. We pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst use this message for some hurting brother in our midst to understand his weakness, his frailty, his failures, in an altogether new light, and to learn to rejoice in his own brokenness, so that through him the light of the gospel may shine. O Lord Jesus, shape us. Shape us like thyself, and make us willing to bear the reproach of Christ in order to have the privilege of proclaiming the name of Christ. Go with us further in this day. Bless each address, we pray, and give that it may bear practical fruit for daily ministry. In Jesus' name, amen.